Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Well, I have to say thank you, Jamie, for leading us. Jamie asked the question about weird dreams. My best friend is here and is going to be helping us with as an interim for worship for us, so he'll be doing that off and on as he can. He drove 2 hours, got up at 5:30 to come down here to lead us in worship, so I really appreciate him. Talking about weird dreams, I have to tell the story. When we traveled in a music ministry, we were going to get up real early one morning to go to a cell at a music shop, and Chris that night had a dream. We were kind of all staying together, him and another guy that was in the band. So the one guy's sleeping on the floor, Chris is in his bed, and he has a dream that there's a snake in his bed. And so he jumps up and says, "Snake!" and like shakes out his cover and then just goes back to sleep. And so the other guy on the ground is like, "Ah, there's a snake." So he searched for a snake and then eventually went back to sleep, you know, all wide-eyed. Chris and I are best friends, grew up together. We're cousins, about two and a half years apart. So we played sports, did all kinds of things. I had a whole host of embarrassing pictures to show you of Chris and I. But instead, I'll show you our first time doing worship and preaching together. So this is a youth revival that we did in 1998. Look at the graphics on that, the font. You know we're going to have a fun time with that font. It's going to be a good time. So I was 98, and we started traveling. You can't recognize me. I'm the one, I guess, as you look at the picture on the left, because it's all brown hair. So you probably don't recognize me, but that's me. And then Chris right there next to me. So I found this at my parents' because my mom has a folder of all just like memories of mine. What a great mom. So these are some of the notes, I believe, from that revival, some of the first times I ever preached, and it was on spiritual growth and spiritual excitement. So I said there was kind of three steps. There's the unbeliever, the baby believer, and then the mature believer, and one of the ways you see that was excitement. So real, real stellar sermon there. That was it. I mean, there's like half a page on the back, so I really probably knocked it out of the park. I know you're as underwhelmed as I was, so you can remove that graphic, please, Miss Stacy. But we're not talking about my first sermon. We're talking about the first sermon of the church. You think about it. The day of Pentecost is the first sermon for God's mighty army. For Peter stands up and begins to preach. And so you think about all the things we could say about that sermon. It was a spirit-filled sermon. We could say it was a bold sermon that he says, "This Jesus who you crucified." He's really kind of pointing some fingers there. It's a sermon that calls people to repentance. It's a sermon that leads to salvation. 3,000 people are saved in that. And then ultimately, it's a sermon that is hinged on these prophetic promises. So we're calling this series out of Acts chapter 2, Prophetic Promises. And so now, since my first sermon, whenever I preached that, I had never taken a speech class. The only speech class I had was whenever I was in elementary school, which was for a speech impediment, but never actually took, you know, like speech and debate. But then I went on, did that, and took preaching classes. One of the things that they kind of teach in that is to have an introduction. I remember my seminary professor, he said that your introduction should have a hook set. It's the way to like grab everybody's attention and say, "You have to listen to this. This is important. So listen to the whole sermon because you're going to need the resolution to this problem." And so we could talk about my many failures with the way I've tried to have introductions and hook sets. But ultimately, this sermon in Acts chapter 2 has a heavenly hook set. There's something that happens that gets everyone's attention. And what that is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. You read Acts chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind." Then in verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude, they came together and they were bewildered." So this heavenly sound, it's what grabs everyone's attention. In fact, this heavenly sound is what brings everyone together. Now, there's a reason for that, and it's because these Jewish people, they told the Old Testament stories over and over and over, and so you had stories that were your favorite stories. There were stories that stuck out. There were key words that whenever you'd say these words, it just automatically conjured up these images in your mind. And the wind was one of those, because you have in Ezekiel 37 this mighty rushing wind that goes over these dry bones and creates this vast army. And so that would automatically, I think, in their minds be this connection with Ezekiel 37. Is this the prophecy fulfilled? This great, mighty, heavenly, rushing wind, is this going to be the day when God calls these dead people to life and makes this great army? So if you would, turn to Ezekiel 37, and today what we want to do is draw the connection between Ezekiel 37 and Acts chapter 2. And so if you found Ezekiel chapter 37, if you would stand in honor of reading God's word. As you do that, I would just tell you, Ezekiel is one of my favorite prophets. He was called to be a prophet when he was 30 years old. I began pastoring whenever I was 29, turned 30, within the first 2 months of me preaching. And Ezekiel's a guy who loves imagery. He just does a great job with this, and I too love illustration. So we're in one of my favorite prophets, Ezekiel. So Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many, and on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put the breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinew on them, and flesh that came upon them, and skin that covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says to the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied, and as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. Indeed, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says to the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open the graves and raise you out of the graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask today that you would do a miracle. Father, for the people listening online, for the people that are gathered here, Father, we need your spirit to move over our dry bones. Father, we come to you, and we come to this text admitting that there are often times that we are dry and hopeless. Father, if it would not be for your spirit moving, Father, we would continue in that state of hopelessness. But Father, we ask that today, as your word is preached, Father, would you stir life in us? Father, for those people that hear the message today that are lost, would you draw them to salvation? And for those people today that look like the body that has all the skin, all the bones together, but has no life, would you send your breath? Would you send your Holy Spirit to revitalize your church? Father, we love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I love the book of Ezekiel. As I said, he's a prophet that loves illustration. He loves the pictures. Ezekiel is a man that preaches in a way that I really respect, loves illustration. So in this chapter, we're going to see five movements in this vision that he has. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll walk through them. First, he sees the condition. Then he's asked a question. Then he's given a command. Then he sees this great conversion. And then finally, he hears about this new covenant. So we have condition, question, command, conversion, and covenant. Let's just walk through each one of those. First, he sees the condition. He's taken to this valley filled with dry bones. You have to understand how chapter 36 ends. When you read chapter 36, what you find is that it's all about this new covenant. In fact, I wanted to preach out of Ezekiel chapter 36. I think it fits well with Acts chapter 2. The end of that, he's talking about this new life, this new heart, this new spirit that God's going to pour out. At the end of chapter 36, he says, "The land that was desolate will become like the Garden of Eden. It's this promise that in the new covenant, this which was dead is now going to be like the Garden of Eden. You think about the imagery there about all the life and the lusciousness of the Garden of Eden, what it would be like compared to this dry situation. Now, you see in chapter 37 that it went from a promise to the present situation. He went from the garden to the graveyard. This is not the greener pastures. This really is the valley of death. And God wants to make sure that Ezekiel gets it. He doesn't want him just to see a glimpse of it. He makes him walk through these bones. And so he's actually among the bones and going in and out through them. And so what he gets to see is that these bones are dead. In fact, the way he describes them is very, very used twice. They're very many bones. And then he says they're very dry. It ultimately is going to paint this picture of the condition of these bones, that they're hopeless. They've been gone for a while, right? They gone, as they would say. If you remember Monty Python and the Holy Grail, there's a scene where they say, "Bring out your dead." And then remember there's a guy carrying the dead guy and he says, "I'm not dead yet." Remember? And that's not these bones. These bones have been dead for quite some time. And that's the picture. Ezekiel's going to say, this isn't something like the forensics. You know, they could look at a dead body and say, this has been dead for this many hours. No, no. What he happens here is that to say these are dead, they've been dead for a long time. And then God, out of that, asks a question. He says, "Son of man, you've fully seen how dead these bones are. Can these bones live?" Now, think of how Ezekiel could have answered. He could have answered very sensibly. He could have said, "No, that's not possible." He could have answered sarcastically to say, "Sure, yeah, why not? I mean, they're only a little bit dead, right?" He could answer scientifically. He could say, "Actually, after 8 hours, the brain will not recover, and these are clearly beyond 8 hours." He could answer statistically to say, "Now, people die every day, and out of those who die, none of them come back to life." So that's a word I'll try to work on next time. Statistically, these people are not coming back. But instead, how he answers this question is he says this, "Lord, you know." Some translations say, "Sovereign Lord." The NIV, I love what they add, "only you know." "Lord, only you know." And it's kind of his way to say, if you don't work, then the answer is no, but you know the situation. And God surely has breathed life into dust and made Adam. And so we see the possibility there. Now, he's not just being asked to make like a cognitive recognition to say it's possible. He's not talking theoretically, because then God gives him a command. He says, "Now, here's what I want you to do, Ezekiel. I want you to prophesy to these bones. I want you to begin to preach." So think about this. It wasn't just that Ezekiel said, "Yeah, theoretically, God could do whatever he wants." Now he has to put that question of faith into action. See, it takes no faith to do what we already know would happen, but it takes faith to do what we don't, what we question. We say, I don't know how this is going to work. So God tells him, "I want you to prophesy over these bones." And so very specifically, his prophecy is, "Thus says the Lord." He begins to preach over these dry bones. If you can imagine just how crazy this is, these dry bones don't have the ear canals. They don't have the eardrums. They actually don't even have the potential to hear, because they're just dry bones. Imagine the impossibility of what he's been called to do. But as he preaches, you see number four, there is a conversion. These randomly scattered dry bones suddenly begin to find each other. And as we sang, the knee bone is connected to the leg bone, real technical terms there, the femur bone, is it just doesn't sing as well, right? But they begin to come together, and suddenly there becomes the innards and the tendons and then the muscles and then covered with skin. Imagine that of these people laying on the ground, some would be beautiful, some would be handsome, some would be well built, some may even look like me. Thank you for the laughter. Thank you for whoever chuckled. Yes, that's appropriate. But these people, although they had the full body, had no breath in them. So now there's a second part of the prophecy that God says, "Now prophesy to the wind." Prophesy to the four winds, which is a symbol of all of the wind is going to be coming in to these people. So these people who have the appearance of life now suddenly actually have breath in them. And so what happens? They stand up, and there is, it says, this mighty army before the Lord. So this conversion happens. This, it says, "Prophesy to the breath." This is verse 9. "Son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. They stood to their feet, an exceedingly great army. Could you imagine the imagery here? That he has simply spoke, thus says the Lord, and these bones came together, the skin came on them, now they're standing as an army before the Lord. And you see the fifth movement here of this passage is a covenant. It ends by saying that this is going to be a promise. Just like Israel's bones are dried up and their hope is lost, indeed they're cut off, he gives a couple promises. One is he'll bring them out of the grave. Secondly, he'll bring them to the land. Thirdly, he'll put his spirit within them. And if you finish the chapter, there's the rest of the promise would be, the rest of this covenant is, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, because my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's the way the chapter ends. So now, as you read that, you read commentaries, the question that's going to be posed is, when is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? Some would say that it's fulfilled whenever Christ returns, that he's going to gather Israel back up, that he's finally going to establish his temple there, and they're going to worship him for all eternity. Some people really questioned in 1948, whenever Israel became a nation again, that they thought, would this be it? God's gathered the people back together. But I would tell you, I think as I read it, I believe in many ways this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So let's now compare our notes of what we saw here in Ezekiel 37 to what we actually see on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. Number one, you see that the people have been gathered. We hear that there are devout men from all across the land who love the Lord, who are devout to Judaism, who've gathered now in Jerusalem, right? They're there among them, and we could look at what their condition is. Their condition is that of dry bones. They're only following the hollow form of religion, and here's how we know it. Because they no longer have the one thing that made an Israelite. And you know what that is? It's God's presence. Remember, because this is what Moses says in Exodus chapter 33. He says, if your presence doesn't go with us, then what is the difference between us and every other nation, right? We must have your presence. And you know what Ezekiel's vision is? As you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is the one who actually sees the presence of the Lord leave the temple, right? It starts out whenever he's 30 years old, and he's there, and he's on a riverbank, if you remember, and he sees what's happening. He has a vision of what's happening in the temple, and he sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. Ezekiel sees the truth that God's presence is no longer among the people. In fact, it's 400 years of silence, 400 years, you could say, of dryness. And then John the Baptist comes saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Suddenly there's life again. And what is it that Jesus says about the perfect Israelites, the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23? Here's what Jesus says. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of what? Dead men's bones. You know what happens in Acts 2? There's a bunch of dead bones that have gathered together. They hear a mighty rushing of the wind. And what is the command that you see or the question that you see posed in Acts chapter 2? It's in verse 12. They say, what does all this mean? These people, they've gathered together. There's the heavenly hook set. There's a reason for them to listen. Imagine if you could, in Acts chapter 2, what it'd be like to be a dry bone and suddenly hear someone calling you to life. That's what's happening. They're asking this question. You have this command that's lived out in Acts chapter 2. Jesus told the disciples to go and preach the good news to all nations, right? That's in Mark, in the book of Mark. And here you have Peter, his first opportunity. He stands up and he begins to preach to a group of people that are spiritually dead. He begins to explain what, not his own opinion, not his own thoughts. Instead, he's sharing what the Lord has said. He's going to take these prophetic promises and quote them back to these people. Ultimately, he's going to lead to verse 36 where he says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what happens in Acts chapter 2? These dead men, they begin to wake up. These dead men, as the word of God is preached, They hear the preaching of the word, and there's something that happens. They're brought to life. Now, please, if you could, bear with me for a second. There is in Ezekiel a distinction between the moment whenever the word was preached and they came together in bodily form and they actually had life. And I want you to understand, I believe there are people that they are quickened, as it would say, kind of the King James Version. They're awakened by the preaching of God's word for conviction, but have not had conversion because they have not repented. They have not believed on Christ's name. And so they need the Holy Spirit. But what happens in Acts chapter 2? You see these two things come together. The preaching, the faithful preaching of God's word, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so what happens? These people, their hearts, which were stone, have now been cut. It wasn't just words. The Spirit was moving. And these people, they respond by saying, "We've been cut to the heart. Tell us what we must do." And Peter says there, "Repent, be baptized, believe, and be saved," right? So you see this great conversion. You see on that day, suddenly, the covenant being lived out. His Spirit is being poured out. These hard hearts became soft. These old hearts became new. They had a new spirit in them. And ultimately, you see that Christ now dwells where? In the heart of men. Where's the new temple? It's in the heart of man. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. You see, this covenant, it's being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And how does it end? There's suddenly a mighty army out of nowhere. You took 120, now it's 3,000. This mighty army, and it's the only undefeated army in the history of the world. The church has never lost a battle. Isn't that great news? They continue to march forward. They continue to share the gospel. People still today are being saved and converted. Isn't that wonderful? That's great news. This mighty army before the Lord. I believe Ezekiel chapter 37 in many ways is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. These people who only had hollow, dead, dried up religion have heard the word of God preached. They experience a supernatural conversion and they become this mighty army for the Lord. Well, how does all of that tie in to today? I think Ezekiel 37 still relates today. So let me maybe ask you a couple questions. What would you say is your own personal spiritual condition? Would you say that you're part of the army of the Lord, that you've taken these marching orders of preaching the gospel to walk in the Spirit? Or would you say that you're dry bones? Think, if you're dry bones, you have no ability to reconcile yourself with God. You have no ability to bring any type of life or vibrance in you. You have no ability to pull yourself together. Your only hope is that by the faithful preaching of God's word and the movement of the Spirit that you had conversion. That's good news, that you could hear that today. Today you could hear God's word, the Spirit could move in your heart, and today you could go from dead, dry bones to life. But I also think there are people, if I could maybe change the illustration a little bit. I think there are many people that are spiritually dehydrated. You'd say, yeah, I'm saved, but I no longer have the vitality that I maybe one day had. You know, Jesus says that he is the water of life in John 4. Remember, he's talking to the Samaritan woman. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that we are the aroma of Christ. Now, it's summer, and so you may or may not have experienced this. I drink an unhealthy amount of Dr. Pepper. Admittedly, I am honestly taking that before the Lord sometimes. So I occasionally, more than occasionally, I'm often dehydrated. And I'm working out in the yard, and I don't know if you've ever had this, working outside where you begin to notice there's an aroma, and you kind of realize that it's you, that you are not smelling the best. It's because you're dehydrated. I think there are some people that would say, well, I'm not lost, but I'm definitely dry. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we're the aroma of Christ. For some people, the aroma of life. For others, the aroma of death. And what happens is that if you become spiritually dehydrated, you begin to stink. And so as we kind of look at our own spiritual condition, my question for you is, if you're lost, you're totally dry. You have no hope. And if you're the person who's saved, but you'd look at your life and say, I think I'm spiritually dehydrated. My life does not smell like something that I think is drawing people. There's no excitement. There's no fervency. There's no zeal. Then I would tell you, both people, the person who's lost and the person who's spiritually dehydrated, run to Christ. You might be even asking yourself similar questions. Could I ever have the type of excitement and zeal that I see in Scripture, that I see in Peter, that I see in Paul? I mean, is there any way that God could heal my marriage? Is there any way that he could provide for my needs? Is there any way that he could change my situation? Same thing that Ezekiel's asked. Is there any way that these bones could live? Oh, Lord, only you know. And I can tell you, no matter what your question is, if you would take this as the answer, to take it to the Lord and say, Lord, you know. But if I'll put it in your hands, you could do whatever you want. That's a great place to be, isn't it? And so you might have these hard questions. Ultimately, today you've heard the preaching of the word. Just like Ezekiel says, hear the word of the Lord. What absurdity that Ezekiel tells dry bones to hear the word of the Lord. But God's word has this way to quicken a man's conscience, to wake them up for conviction. But conviction is different than conversion. Today, if you hear God's word, do not harden your heart. You must repent and believe. And what would happen? In an instant, God could change your heart. Amen. What a great miracle that is, that God could change your heart. You know, my first sermon 22 years ago, I think it's kind of fitting for today's message. You know, remember the first sermon? How to get excited for the Lord. That's ultimately what it was. What are your spiritual conditions? Are you an unbeliever? Are you a baby believer? Or are you excited? You know what I found in 22 years of ministry? Is that I spend a lot of time trying to ask dead people to wake up. And it's an impossibility. I mean, think about what that sounds like. What if Ezekiel spent 22 years in front of those dry bones declaring the word of the Lord and saying, I'm not seeing a lot of fruit? Would he have the faith to come up next week and say, thus says the word of the Lord? That's what ministry is to stand up, to declare the word of the Lord, and to pray that God would do something supernatural, something that's different than last week, something that's different than us just hearing it and nodding our heads and saying, yes, that's good, but something where he actually awakens in us this great desire for righteousness, this great desire to be the army of the Lord. I pray each week, as I did this week, that God would begin in me. Because as I preach this sermon, what I think of is I know that I'm alive, but often I'm spiritually dehydrated. Often I don't present the aroma that draws people to the living water. 2 weeks ago, Dawn comes to the 9 o'clock service and then takes Titus home and, you know, lets Levi and Alea watch them, get some stuff on for dinner, and then turns around and comes back. And Titus is now at the age where he can unlock doors. And so that's fun, just to let you know. And he's getting pretty fast, and so that's like dangerous for us. So we've installed some child safety locks. But before that, she's getting some stuff ready for lunch and getting ready to come back to the church. And she looks up and says, where's Titus? And Levi's like, I don't know. And Alea's like, not my kid, you know, which is a true statement. And so she's like, oh man, she goes outside, opens up the back door, and there is a dead rat on our back porch. Our dogs are highly competitive, and they will race anything that runs through our backyard. We have kind of a big field next to our backyard, so it's this field rat has come through. Our dogs have caught it and killed it, and now strutted it up to the back porch to say, look what I've presented you, a meal. And so that's a dead rat there on our back porch. And so she's like, Levi, you got to come get this. And she's looking for Titus. And guess where Titus is? Titus is in the doghouse. And so his little head sticks out like, hey, Mom. And so she picks him up. And Titus has an aroma about him, that of dead rat, which is a beautiful, as I'm told, a beautiful aroma. And so they don't sell that in the Scentwick candles. There, you can't find dead rat anymore. It's all sold out. So anyways, after 22 years of preaching, what I found is that in the average church, there's more of a smell of dead rats than of mighty soldiers. There seems to be, I mean, there's a reason why I think the Lord laid that on my heart 22 years ago. Not that I have anything figured out, but I just see an odd paradox from what we find in Scripture to what we see applied today. People that for the most part are dead and dry, and seem to struggle to be excited for the Lord compared to, in Scripture, these people who are a mighty, unquenchable army that could not be stopped. And I just wonder if what we really need, maybe where we land is that spot between hearing the preaching of the word and needing the Spirit of the Lord. I think what we need, praise the Lord for faithful preaching. I do think it has the ability to wake up somebody's consciousness to hear the truth. But ultimately, we'll only be left with an appearance of life if it's not for the movement of the Spirit. I would ask you to honestly evaluate the condition of your soul. If you'd look at your life and realize, I'm still dead in my sins, as Paul describes it. Your only hope is not to clean yourself up, not to pull yourself back together, not to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, but your only hope is through the hearing of God's word preached that you would cry out that Christ would save you. He has a promise that he would make you new, to give you a new heart, to pull you together, to make you a whole new in him. And maybe you'd be here and you'd evaluate your heart and you'd say, I know I'm saved, but I feel so spiritually dehydrated. And maybe today, during the invitation, your response would simply be, Lord, would you move in my life again? And if you truly want to see God move, it has to be with all of you. There is no half-hearted commitment to the Lord. Lord, there's no out of bounds. Anything you want to change, anything you want me to lay down, no excuses. I ask that as I pray, you would search your heart and ask God to move. Father, for those that are here today, that through the preaching of your word, that you've done the miracle of waking up their heart, that they felt the conviction. Father, I pray that it be your Spirit that would lead them to repentance and confession and faith in Christ. Father, I ask that today they'd be saved. And Father, for your church, for those here that would look at their life and feel spiritually dehydrated, Father, would you allow us to run back to you as the fountain of life, to come back to Christ, to remain in him. And Father, would you create in us, as Jesus promised, not just water for our own souls, but that it would spring up welling to eternal life, that those around us, we could point to you. Father, would you make us again a mighty army for your glory, for your name's sake? Would you dwell among us? Would you dwell in us? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.